I bring greetings from the Tamil congregation. And today it's our privilege to come to listen to God's word. And we are at the last Sunday of this year. So let's prepare our hearts. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for your living word that's on your hands. We ask that you will give us minds that are open to your truth, hearts that are softened by your grace, and wills that are obedient to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me take this opportunity to wish you all in advance for a blessed and Christ-centered New Year 2020. Technically, Christmas is over. Maybe some of you have those delicious fruitcakes at home, left behind, and will be useful after some time when you search for some comfort food. And then some of you might have some gifts left over to be given to your friends, to your relatives. But otherwise, celebration of Christmas 2019 to me is over. Anyway, Christmas reminds us of the supernatural birth of Jesus that took place 2,000 years ago, and what is called as the first coming of our Lord. There was no publicity except for the invitation of the angels to the poor shepherds to come and see the newborn king. And then we read of the celebration by the angelic choir, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus' birth was not something that happened unexpectedly or accidentally. It was the fulfillment of what was foretold hundreds of years before. Isaiah foretold it. Micah foretold it. God's love was seen tangibly through the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ. And his grace and truth were seen through the life that he lived on this earth. Now for the past four Sundays and then again on Christmas Day, you have been hearing the reason behind this Christmas season. That was preached to us under the theme, Really Good News. Nothing more needs to be said except that the good news is that, say with me, John chapter 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I can't hear you. Can we do it again? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So without his first coming, without his death, without his resurrection, salvation would never have been possible. And we would not be sitting here worshipping this living King, our Lord Jesus. As much as the Bible talks in detail about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it also shouts aloud about his second coming that's going to be soon. The passage before us gives us just an introduction to what's going to happen soon in this world. Yes, this Jesus who came 2,000 years ago to save us, he's coming again, this time to judge the whole world. It tells us God's promise is certain and will be fulfilled. It is so because that's the character of our Lord whom we worship. Friends, frankly speaking, the coming of this King of all kings should either make us to rejoice or should terrify us. His coming should either make us to hail the King or wail at his coming. Why? That's what the passage is talking about. Let's look at the passage. Please keep your Bibles open. It's a great passage that I see, a passage that always gladdens my heart with thanksgiving and fills it with great anticipation. The fulfillment of any promise depends upon the character of the person who gives it. In our daily life, have you come across these people? Or have you come across these people? Now, please don't look at your spouse. No. Not look at it. Don't look at your children. Not your sister, not your brother, no. If you want to look at one, look at the pulpit. I'm here. I have broken many promises to God. But if you want to have a clear picture of what we are talking about, please go back home. Go to your dressing table. Have a long look at the person you see on the mirror. And then you will understand. But I'm going to tell you an example for a change, a positive example. William Penn, the founder of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, was well liked by the Red Indians of those days. Once, in a conversation, they told him he could have as much as the land as he could encompass, that's cover, on foot on a single day. So early the next morning, William started out and walked until late night. When he finally came to claim the land, the Indians were surprised because they didn't think that he would take them seriously what they said. But they kept their promise and gave him a large area which today is part of the city of Philadelphia. William Penn simply believed what they said. Should you do anything less with God? God is not man that he should change his heart and forget the promises that he has made to us. Among the many great promises of the Bible, the greatest declaration, the greatest promise, if you will, is found here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Jesus is coming again to judge the world. The first three verses here gives us the reason for the certainty of this promise of his coming. Let's look at verse 1. It says, starts with the revelation of Jesus Christ. These words tell us what this book is all about. The original word from Greek apocalypse means here is to expose in full view of what was formerly hidden, veiled, or kept secret. This book unveils the glorified Jesus. It reveals him and it comes from the Father himself. John wrote this to the early Christians who were under the great persecution by the then Emperor Domitian. He was an immoral man, the most wicked king of all the history as the history records. He ordered the Roman citizens to address him as Lord and their God. The Christians under his rule were bound into prison and tortured as they swore their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Lord and God. The question that arose in the minds of those people was, why is God allowing followers of Jesus to suffer in persecution? Are we wasting our time following the crucified Savior? At the same time, John was sentenced to imprisonment and he was sent to the island Patmos for his faith and for his testimony to Jesus. And during that time, God gave him this revelation while he was at Patmos. The revelation of Jesus Christ was an answer to the early Christians to say no to their questions. John was given this revelation to hold on to the promise that was given by God himself. The promise was to hope in this risen, glorified Savior who would come again. He would give them strength to go through their affliction and persecution till he comes. Verse 2 tells us that it was John who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The promise on what must soon take place and the second coming of Jesus are all absolutely true according to John, as he claims to be the eyewitness. It is this Jesus with whom John lived for 3 years. He heard his life-giving words with his own ears, and he saw his life-changing miracles with his own eyes. He was also there at Jesus' crucifixion and at his death. John also witnessed to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And now, living in Patmos, by the Spirit of God, he is seeing this glorified Jesus face to face. And here's what he is saying to them. Therefore, this is a strong proof of John's intention to tell what he believes is the truth, and it is certain to happen. And what is written here is in this book is the revelation of God himself. Because it is God's revelation. Now John says in verse 3, the beginning he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now he's talking to the church as a whole, because there is usually to be a reader there, and he will read it aloud to the congregation. Remember, John makes this statement in spite of the fact that his testimony about Jesus only got him exiled to Patmos. John thought it was more blessed to proclaim the book of Revelation than to avoid the suffering that could result in doing so. As he continues, he says, blessed are those who hear. John understands the fact that gathering with other Christians to listen to God's word could have adverse effect on everyone, the whole community. You could find yourself persecuted by the wretched Domitian for being a Christian even. But to John, it was more blessed to hear the book of Revelation than to avoid such persecution. John further continues to say that the blessing on those who read and those who hear the words will bear fruit only when they keep what is written in it. So the blessing does not come magically when you read or when you hear it, but only by allowing the words of this prophecy to change your life. John intends to convey that those who keep what is written will be blessed in spite of the hostility and the persecution of the emperor's Domitian. The certainty of this promise gives the hearers hope in the midst of suffering, and the glorified Christ is coming for them. And he is coming against those who have rebelled against him and opposed his people. The greeting by John that you find here from verse 4 onwards to the seven churches in Asia Minor also serves the purpose of giving the reader, the listener, the hearers a clear description of the King Jesus. So how does John describe this God and the coming King? Verse 4 tells us, John gives us here a great picture of the Trinitarian concept of our God whom we worship. One God in three persons. He writes grace and peace to you from him. Please note here the order. Lasting peace only found where you have grace. But this grace and peace radiate from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Since both grace and peace can come only from God, and John's identification implies this is none else than Yahweh. This meant that God exists at the same time with John, while at the same time he always was and still was the one yet to come. You would remember that's why God responded to Moses when he asked for his name. And God's answer was, I am who I am. Go and tell I am has sent me to you. So what's the identity of this God? The unchangingness, the timeless, the endless existence. That's the identity. And then John continues, and from the seven spirits. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit as it comes between the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. While the Holy Spirit is one and one person, he does not multiply in numbers in the churches, but is always available simultaneously in his fullness and in his case to all seven congregations at the same time. And John continues, and from Jesus Christ. He describes Jesus in three ways. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. How is his credibility proved here? In the past, when he was on this earth, by his obedience to his Father while he ministered here, it proved in the present, it's proved in the present by his witness to the true condition of the churches that he is seeing. And it will be proved in the future by perfect completion of all things in him. Christ was a reliable witness to God's kingdom and salvation, even to the point of suffering and death at the hands of the enemies. It encouraged even his servants to be loyal to him, even to their death. The fact that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead means that he is the first person who ever rose from the dead, never to die again. Not like Lazarus or the others who were raised by Jesus, for they eventually died again. But Jesus' resurrection reveals who he is. As Christ gave his life in faithfulness to the Father's calling, so that the Father raised Christ from the dead, we have the risen King now glorified and is coming soon. God also promised to raise all those who will follow Jesus. This is our hope, isn't it? Don't we find great comfort in this? For me personally, over the years I have conducted many funerals. I know what it is like to stand at the graveside and try to say something hopeful in the hardened face of death. It is not easy to pray when someone you have been loving has been taken away from you. In those moments, I find strength in one thing and one thing alone, that Jesus has conquered the grave and done what no mortal man has ever done. God, through Paul, spoke about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him who have fallen asleep. The ruler of the kings of the earth, John says. The word ruler here means he is the ultimate authority over all the kings of the earth. They are great, but he is greater. They are mighty, but he is mightier. Millions answer to them, but they answer to this king. He is not merely one of the kings, but he rules over them all. Friends, what's happening right now in this world and around us may confuse us. It's true, this world is in a mess. That's why it is hard to believe what we find it here. All the evidence seems to move in the opposite direction. The pornographers go free. The baby killers and those who rape the young children are untouched. The politicians break the laws they write. The drug dealers make their millions of dollars. And the nations arm themselves for total destruction. When you look around, you could make a good case that Satan is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But it only seems that way. Satan has no power except that God grants him. In due time and at the proper moment, Jesus will step back onto the stage of this world, and then he will rewrite the history. You think about it. The hands that were nailed to the cross will someday rule the world. Though we do not see it today, it's certain of its sure of its fulfillment. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. By him they reign, and by him they are restrained. The mention of who Christ and what he does leads John to a burst of praise to his Savior. So he starts, "To him who loves us," and then finishes with, "Be glory and dominion forever." Christ's kingly power is primarily revealed in his ability to transform individual lives through his blood. He frees them, cleanses them by his holy, precious blood. That is the perfect atonement for our sins. John affirms here once again what he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us and frees us from all sins. But freedom from sin, liberation from Satan, is only half of the story. Because we are his people, he has now made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Like how Israel was called to be a kingdom under God's and a nation of priests to serve him. So John sees the Christian community as redeemed by Christ's blood and are called to be priests to offer spiritual sacrifice of praise to God. Secondly, the believers have the duty to teach the knowledge of God to others. They proclaim the saving good news as living examples to them. Peter affirms this in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The promise now is of Christ's return. Look at verse 7 and 8. Now what Christ will do in the future is summed up by John's cry here. Behold, he shouts, look, he is coming. Friends, this is what the book of Revelation is talking about. So that's why he says for the first time, look. He says, pay attention. Why? He is. Jesus Christ is coming. And you will find this is a present continuous tense. It doesn't say he will come or he shall come, but it says he is coming. The use of a present continuous tense is intended to convey the hearers or the readers like you and me that he is already on the way. That process of his coming has already begun. The statement of his coming is from Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 that says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And then he continues to verse 14. And to him was given the dominion. So John receives a prophetic revelation here that echoes Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 13 onwards. The glory of his coming is indicated by the phrase, with the clouds. In the Bible, clouds play an important part. A pillar of cloud, you remember, a symbol of God's promise with his people in the desert, in the wilderness wandering. And then you will also remember that when the cloud of the glory of God filled the tabernacle, as you find in Exodus chapter 40 verse 34, when the tabernacle was built. Again, when the temple was built, when Solomon completed it, then it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 10, the cloud of the glory of God filled the temple. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus went up to the mountain and was transfigured. Matthew 17:5 says, it basically says, a bright cloud came down on the Son of Man on the Mount of Glory. When Jesus ascended, a cloud received him out of the disciples' sight. And when he comes again, Matthew says, he will come in the clouds of heaven. These clouds are heavenly in origin, if you will. The point is this, a cloud of God's glory, the very blazing brightness of Christ, who is the express image of the Father, who is the radiance of the glory of God himself. Blazing does not mean just a flat white cloud that you see on the sky. It does not mean he's going to be gently sailing down on a little white puff of smoke. It's God's glory. It's like he will come with piercing, blazing light into the darkness, and he's coming with the clouds of his glory. And John continues, behold, he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. Every eye. His coming will be visible to the entire human race. Everybody, the whole world. This time, there'll be no mistake. The first time Jesus came, his glory was veiled. He was covered, was it not? It was veiled in human flesh. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled off the veil aside, and those who saw him were terrified. Yes, it was Peter, James, and John. And that was just a glimpse of the glory veiled by his human flesh. But when he comes back, it won't be. And every eye on the face of the earth will see him in all glory. And John gives us two groups of people here. Even those who pierced him. Now, are they not the Roman soldiers? But they're dead by the time. So who John is talking about? It will be the Jews. They used the hands of the Romans. Look what Peter says in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "Men of Israel, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, it was the Jews who did it. They will see him. This is the time which Zechariah quotes in Zechariah 12, chapter 10, verse 10, saying, "They shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Why will they weep? They will weep because of what they did to their Messiah. But at their mourning, God will cleanse them by opening a fountain, as it says in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, for them to cleanse them from sins and uncleanness. But look at the second group here. John says, "And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." The Jews will mourn, as so also all the tribes of the earth. Everyone else will. But the mourning of the rest of the world will not end in repentance. It's interesting to see the Greek word used here for wailing. It means to cut. When Oriental people were in despair, in deep despair, for some strange reasons, they cut themselves. Even now, have you not seen some people in their despair cutting themselves? Do you remember in 1 Kings 18, verse 28, the panicked prophets of Baal, in horror that Baal was not hearing their prayers, did what? They cut themselves according to the custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of their body. When Jesus comes again, the world will mourn, but it is not for repentance. If you read in Revelation 9:21, John continues to tell us, "Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." In fact, they actually end up cursing God, blaspheming his name, and not at all repenting. So the Jews will mourn the mourning of repentance. The Gentiles will mourn the mourning of judgment and fear. Look at verse 8. This once again affirms the promise of Christ's coming. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God is saying, if you think this may not happen, I just want to confirm, to affirm that I am, the great I am, is in charge of this event. The Lord God himself says, the speaker is Yahweh, and this is his signature, if you will, on the certainty of his second coming. You remember the character of Yahweh? Yes, by his words we see them here. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." What's Alpha and Omega? First and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, an alphabet is an ingenious way to store and communicate all knowledge. How many letters we have in the English? 26. How many words can be formed out of it? An infinite number of words out of just 26 letters. By the endless combination of them, we can hold and convey knowledge. So when God says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," he's saying, "I am the supreme sovereign alphabet in which is contained all knowledge." So when I say Christ is coming, I'm telling you there won't be any surprises, because there is nothing outside my knowledge. I know everything. There is nothing that exists or could happen to ever to foil this plan, because there is nothing I don't know about. The mention of who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When he tells us the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God himself. He is the supreme power. Yes, he has all knowledge all through the ages. He is ever and present everywhere. And yes, he is an absolute, sovereign, complete control of every single thing. So when John says Christ is coming in the cloud of glory, God is guaranteeing it. Jesus Christ once left heaven for earth in humiliation. He will be back in exaltation. He once left heaven to serve, he will do it again to be served. He once left heaven to offer grace, he will do it again to demand justice. He once left heaven to seek and save, he will do it again to search and destroy. The question always in this book is, are you ready? He is coming. By every death we hear and every funeral we attend, every earthquake we hear, every time a volcano erupts, every time nations plan for war on each other, every time a nuclear missile is tested, every time the society breaks down into immorality, every time the persecution of Christians start on a large scale in any country, the trumpet should sound loudly and clearly into our ears. Are we ready, Zion? Jesus is coming. Soon he is coming. Let's remember, John wrote this book when he was under persecution. The churches were under serious persecution and torture. Many were actually expecting the coming of Christ. As the letter to Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 35 onwards, some were tortured, refusing to accept. To accept so that they might rise again to better life, to a better life with Christ. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. It goes on. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something far better. The second coming of the Lord was their only hope of their life until they lived. So, how are we to respond personally and corporately to his coming again? At Zion Bishon, God has blessed us with spiritual riches. And we see quite a change in the lives of many of our members. Through some of the members I'm able to interact with, I thank God for their obedience to God's word, and it's changing their lives. At the same note, do we, as a congregation, as God's people, are passionate in our love towards Christ? Even now? Are we keeping our first love aflame even now after 25 years? Or are we trying to fan it now and then? Or has he become an old flame to us? This was the reason why Jesus warned the church at Ephesus. They had abandoned their first love for him. Yes, they were toiling hard. They were patiently enduring those who were evil for the sake of Jesus' name. But they had abandoned their first love for Jesus. As adults and older people, are we teaching about youngsters, the younger generation, about loving God, fearing him, and obeying his word at home and here at the youth discipleship? Have you ever volunteered yourself for this ministry? Are we mindful of leaving a legacy to create a God-fearing generation after us? What has preaching in this year from the three epistles of John and the series from the book of Amos has done to us? I hear about many appreciation of God's word that is preached in all its truth and genuineness here. I praise and thank God for our preachers. But how much and how far did we allow the word of God to pierce our hearts, made us to realize who we are in the eyes of this coming king, and made us to run to the foot of the cross to seek forgiveness? If you say, yes, Pastor B, God has worked in our lives through His Word. Praise God, I would urge you to come on this 31st night for the time of testimony and share with us. Let us hear and praise God. This God Almighty is what He's doing in our church. We should continue to abide by faithfully what the Word of God teaches us, thereby preventing the corrupting elements that those five of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. We should never compromise God's word by our actions. So how do I respond personally, and how do we do it as individuals? A simple suggestion. As individuals, may I suggest all of us to spend time. To spend time as this year ends so sooner. And review and take stock of the areas of our lives, of your own individual lives, where we have not lived up to God's expectations. Do you know, John says in Revelation chapter 22:17, you see it on the banner. This is his expectation. He says, come, Lord Jesus, to whom? To the bride. Who is the bride? We are the bride. We are the bride. So this should be our preparation. This should be our prayer. The warning is, let's not become complacent. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the living words and the certainty of your promise of your coming back again. This is on which we live. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our church and for the wonderful congregation that you have brought in. Father, help us to walk together, to live in unity, to prepare for your coming. The coming can be any time. Lord, we pray that you will be people, be ready when you come with the trumpet being blown. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.